Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in a sprint, a final sprint of the final six books in our Old Testament. So we have been through quite a bit over the previous weeks, if not months, and we've got two more charts to cover. I say charts, if you're new with us, we're teaching Genesis to Revelation in overview form, and we create charts for every week to kind of walk through. And so we've got two charts for our time together this week that'll cover six different books. And if you'll notice on the charts, on the left side, we put a timeline together for you. It's the first timeline we've introduced because it's the first timeline that's going to have some parallel figures in history that may actually kind of bring some familiarity to this era of history. So previous, right, we could have said, you know, this took place in whatever BC, and you'd say, well, who cares? But we finally find ourselves now with figures that may be familiar to you. In the timeline, we've got from, say, 538 BC all the way down to 420 BC. You've got a character by the name of Confucius who comes on the scene in 550. You've got Buddha who comes on the scene in 520. You've got a great king by the name of Leonidas, probably more known as the king from the movie 300. He comes on the scene in 480 when the Spartans battle Xerxes, in fact, and the Persian army that we're going to talk a lot about here together. Socrates comes on the scene in the mid-400s, which would be in the timeline we're going to cover here this week. Plato comes on the scene as well. And just off of our chart, just below at about 380 to 400, Aristotle comes on the scene. So we're getting into more familiar territory in terms of history. But in terms of books we're going to cover, we're going to try to cover, if we can, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, Esther, Nehemiah, and Malachi. To begin, though, we need to set it up just a little bit. If you remember, the Babylonian Empire falls and the Persians take over. I'd like you just for a moment to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I want to show you something tucked deep inside a book we've covered weeks ago that we've purposely kind of ignored because we wanted to set it up if we could for this week. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and following, the author of the Chronicles is talking now about the next king that would come. And as we've talked about the kings, typically we've been talking about either kings of Israel or kings of Judah. This happens to be a king from Persia, a king by the name of Cyrus. And in 36, verses 22 and following, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah that it might be fulfilled, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing that thus says the king Cyrus, king of Persia, that the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which was in Judah. Whoever is among all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." Isaiah is going to talk about King Cyrus, and he's going to call him God's anointed one. Typically a title used of the Mashiach, the Messiah. He calls this pagan king the anointed one. Why? Because this guy's used by God in an incredible way. While the people of Israel are now taken captive in Babylon, and the Persians take over Babylon, this king says God lays it on his heart to rebuild now the temple in Jerusalem. And the pagan king recognizes a couple things. One is the sovereignty of God. Now, I'd like to tell you this guy's a believer. I don't think so. I think he's polytheistic. But at least he sees the power of God. And he says, God has put it in my heart to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. And so whoever, he says at the bottom of those verses, whoever is among you of all the people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go. Now open to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapters 1 through 6 records for us the beginning of that resettlement. He gives the green light for anyone who wants to go, to go. Now, the irony, of course, or maybe the disappointing part, is you would think then that all of them would go. But we're talking about 70 years in captivity. I mean, how long have you lived in your home? And if I said, hey, how many of you want to move? You're like, honestly, I'd rather pull my tongue out than move. Are you kidding? It's awful. How about 70 years worth of history? How about the fact that by this time you probably have a job? Your kids probably are in the local schools. They're on the neighborhood basketball team. They've made friends with the Persian kid down the block. Now all of a sudden, go. Go where? Go to Jerusalem, God's city. Great, tell me about Jerusalem. Well, there is no temple. It's destroyed. There's no city. It's burned to rubble. There's no wall. It's been torn down. Anybody want to go? Very few people go. The faithful remnant go. And a guy named Zerubbabel leads the first charge. In Ezra, there's two sections. Ezra's 1 through 6 that Ezra records, and then in Ezra 7 through 10 that Ezra actually participates. If you walk through the book of Ezra, the key figure in the first six chapters is a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, or you might know him by another name in your Bible, Sheshbazzar. Same guy. The proclamation by Cyrus is given in chapter 1, and the exiles now begin to return, only a small group of them. In fact, if you look in chapter 2, you can see a list of all of the ones who came. Interesting side note, the tribe that was lacking more than any other were the tribe of Levi. If you remember from way back in the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible, the Levites were the priests. It's interesting to me that they get permission to go rebuild a temple, and the least represented tribe are the priests. And so here they go back. And in chapter 3, the construction now is going to begin. Turn to chapter 3 just for a moment. I want you to look, if you can, at the bottom of verse 11. Construction of this new temple begins. Now, you got limited resources. Okay, Lowe's hasn't taken over the neighborhood yet. You've got nowhere to get supplies. And so you're doing the best you can. Now, the king sent them with supplies, but it was still minimal compared to the grand work that they had to, you know, that they endeavored to accomplish. And so they lay the foundation of the temple. And in the bottom of verse 11, this is fascinating. All the people, it says, shouted with great joy, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So people are excited. But look at verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy. Why would they weep, by the way? I mean, think about it. You saw the temple in all of its splendor. It was destroyed, and you rebuild it. Just this little tiny foundation compared to what was. And it's the older men who knew what it used to be like wept. But the younger generation, verse 13, you couldn't distinguish the sound of the joyful shouts to the sound of the people weeping, for the people shouted with great shouts, and the shout was heard from far away. The best temple some of these young people had ever seen. But it faded in comparison to what was based on the older generation. Just an interesting tension that these people felt. But the foundation now is laid. Now, the problem, though, is the work is going to be opposed in chapter 4. The work is opposed and construction is going to cease. And it's in this time, if you look at verse 6, during the reign of a king by the name of Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. This is the king, by the way, from the movie 300. So it's in this time that a young queen comes to the throne in Persia by the name of Esther. Turn over just for a moment to the book of Esther. Esther takes place in this time, and Esther is a fascinating book. The name of God is never mentioned, which drives a lot of people nuts, and yet the hand of God is ever present all throughout the book. It's a book full of irony. This queen, Vashti, in chapter 1, who was on the throne, is called by the king after his heart is merry with wine to come and show herself off to the king and his guests, and she says no, and he says, then you're out of here. Fires her, and in chapter 2, is going to find a new queen. And this Jewish exile living in Persia is raised up to be queen, a gal by the name of Esther. There's a hand to the king, an associate, if you will. His name's Haman, and he has a plot in chapter 3 to exterminate the Jewish people for no reason whatsoever. It's just fascinating to me when you study the history of the nation of Israel and all of the Jewish persecutions, why that nation above all else, why those people above all others were persecuted for no reason whatsoever. Well, here it comes yet again. And so Esther, of course, in chapter 4 is now queen, and she, being Jewish, is told by her uncle Mordecai that God has raised her up for a very specific purpose. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. He says to her, and I love his theology, by the way, he says to her, as she's nervous, if she approaches the king, she might be killed, etc. And he says to her in verse 14 of chapter 4, if you keep silent at this time, relief and delivery will rise for the Jews from another place. What does he know about God? God is going to be faithful to deliver his people. He can choose to use you. He can choose to use someone else. His plan does not rise or fall based on you, he says. So you can either be a part of what God's doing, or God will call a backup in and accomplish his purposes anyway. And he says to her, and who knows? whether you have come into this kingdom for such a time as this. What a phenomenal way to say it. Who knows, maybe God puts you right where you are for such a time as this. Have you ever felt a for such a time as this moment? Where you look around and crisis happens and you happen to find yourself there, like just in it. And you go, well, maybe God has you for such a time as this right there. That's where she is. And so in chapter 5, she, in her own way, is going to try now to explain to the king this edict that Haman had talked the king into doing. Basically, Haman had talked the king into exterminating or issuing a decree to exterminate the Jewish people. And so in chapter 5, it's Esther versus Haman. In chapter 6, Mordecai, Esther's uncle, is honored. Just so happens Mordecai happens to be the enemy of Haman. And so Haman is so furious, he makes a gallows, a hanging place, to hang Mordecai on as soon as he can. And unfortunately, in chapter 7, Haman's plan is revealed. The king finds out Esther's Jewish. This edict has been signed to kill all of her people, including her. And so the king says, who ordered this? Haman did. Haman gets hung on the gallows that he himself built, the irony of it all. Chapter 8, the Jews are going to be delivered. The Jewish people are going to be given permission to defend themselves, and they do. And in chapter 9, because of the deliverance that God gave them, they celebrate what's called the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Lots. And it's kind of fun. It's a decorative holiday for the Jewish people. They dress up in costumes and whatnot. I got an email picture of a buddy of mine who lives in Israel of his kid dressed up like we would for Halloween on the Feast of Purim. And then in chapter 10 is the greatness of Mordecai. God takes this simple guy in captivity and just exalts him. That's the book of Esther. It takes place now in the context that we just looked at in the book of Ezra. Go back now just to your chart there. As you look at the chart, the work in chapter 4 of Ezra stops. We snap in Esther. There's two other books that come in at this point. Turn to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai is often overlooked because it's only two chapters. I mean, literally, you just speed right by it. There's two prophets that God raises up in the midst of the work stopping, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai, two chapters, but it's two chapters of fastball. This guy does not mess around. If you look at chapter 1 of Haggai, verse 4. The complaint was ultimately this. They began work on the house of God. They laid the foundation. Everybody high fives, and then the work stops. And in the meantime, everybody goes and starts building their own condo. So they're building their apartment complex while the house of God is in ruins and not built yet. And in verse 4, he says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Which is his way of saying, get your mind right. I mean, what are you doing? You're not thinking straight. He says, you have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Have you ever found yourself, by the way, pouring your life into your career and thinking, I can't pick up enough shifts. I can't work enough overtime. I can't make enough commission. Even though I got my bonus check, it still doesn't seem like enough. I mean, practically speaking, when we invest all of our life, our time, our talent, and our treasures into the accumulation of stuff for us, opposed to the things of God, that's exactly what happens. See, these people built for themselves a wonderful living and neglected their spiritual lives. And because of that, nothing they did was enough. It's just a good reminder that this world really, in this life, really isn't about us accumulating for us. It's about us serving God. These people forgot that. And so here's what he says in verse 7. Consider your ways, go up to the hills, bring wood, build the house of God, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. For you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. I mean, it's just eerie. How many of us busy ourselves with our own house, and we live the book of Haggai even today? And he says, that's not right. We need to consider our ways and get back to a focus on him. That's the book of Haggai, two chapters. Turn to the book of Zechariah. Flip a page to the book of Zechariah. There it is. Zechariah, if Haggai is the structure, then Haggai is the interior decorating of it. Both books complement each other. They're both writing at the same time. Haggai's in 520. Zechariah starts in 520. We're not sure when it ends. Both of them are speaking to the same things. Get off your spiritual backsides and focus on the things of the Lord. Quit neglecting your spiritual life for the sake of your own gain. I mean, you talk about a message that'll preach today. Both of these books are fantastic. Now, the difference is Zechariah gets into a little more detail. In fact, if you look at the chart there, the introduction of the book is chapters 1:1-6. But I want you to notice a repeated concept. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Do you see? He says, I saw in the night. Look at 1:18. I lifted my eyes and saw. Chapter 2, verse 1, I lifted my eyes and saw. If you flip the page, you say chapter 4, verse 2. He says, what do you see? And he says, I see such and so. Chapter 5, 1, I lifted my eyes and saw. It's 8 night visions. I say night visions because I don't know what else to call them. It's 8 things he sees. And a lot of them are pretty funny, in my opinion. A lot of them are like, he wakes up Zechariah, this angel wakes up Zechariah and goes, what do you see? It's like, oh, I see. And he just tries to explain this vision of what he sees. And so his visions kind of walk through things like he sees the horsemen, he sees 4 horns, he sees a measuring line, all these crazy things, all of them pointing to this calling back of the people of God being now the people of God. In chapter 6, all the way through to chapter 8, he calls for justice, like hypocritical religious expression in chapter 7 of fasting. Chapter 6, 9-15 is the crowning of the priest. Chapter 8 is about a future peace. But in chapter 9-14, by far, second maybe only to Isaiah, the most messianic prophet we have in our Bible. Chapters 9-14 are all about the true king who's coming. Zechariah wants you to know that you need to rebuild this temple because there's a king who's returning. And so chapter 9 is the true king. Chapter 10 is the promise of restoration. Chapter 11 is the rejection of the true king. Turn just for a moment, though, to chapter 12. I want to show you just something here in chapter 12. Look at verse 10. Zechariah, talking now about the coming Messiah, says in chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and its inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that they will look upon me on whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Who's the one whom they had pierced, whom they weep over? Jesus Christ. And so Zechariah is trying to show you, much like Isaiah did, this return now of the king. And in chapter 14, it's the reign of this true king when the day of the Lord now comes. And so those two books snap into context back in Ezra chapter 4. Now, go back to your Ezra chart. Chapter 5, they're going to get the message of Haggai and Zechariah, and back in Ezra, they're going to get back to building. And the construction begins again in chapter 5, and things begin to move along. And in chapter 6, the temple is actually completed. If you're looking for a marker on your timeline, it's 515 BC that the temple is now completed. There's a gap of time that takes place between chapter 6 and chapter 7. If you look at chapter 7 of Ezra, verse 1, it says, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes. So after this, we see the reign of the next king, Artaxerxes, and it's been a span of quite a few years. Here comes Ezra. Ezra now in chapter 7 is returning. It's the second return back to the land. And the details of his return are in chapter 8. He's called, by the way, in chapter 7 to come and teach the people. In fact, Ezra 7:10 is one of my favorite verses. It says that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. If there is no higher calling for us as Christians than to study the word, practice what we study, and teach it to other people. That's what discipleship's all about. That's what he does. Chapter 8, though, it's the details of his return. Chapter 9, he's going to confront an issue that we're going to see over and over and over. The issue ultimately, if you remember back to Moses leading the people out of Egypt, we made this statement that it was relatively easy for God to get the people out of Egypt, right? He's Almighty God. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. If he chooses to, he releases the people out of Egypt, no problem. The difficulty was getting Egypt out of the people. 40 years of U-turns in the wilderness to get them to pursue God and God alone. They've only been in captivity for 70 years. The people in Jerusalem have only been desolate for 70 years. That's a long time, but it's not over 400 years like Egypt. But yet it's going to be very difficult to get Babylon out of the people or Persia out of the people. And so what happens is they have mixed marriages. So Jewish people have married pagan wives. And the problem, of course, is that you mingle with the nations and learn their ways. It's not an ethnic thing. It's an issue of worship. It's not just about their background. It's about whom they worship. And because of that, idolatry had come in. And so Ezra confronts that in chapter 9. And in chapter 10, the people confess that they are in sin with that in that regard and turn from those things. Now comes the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes on the scene, as you look at your chart there, in about 444. And when Nehemiah comes on, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. We see that in chapter 1. Now, the cupbearer was a fascinating role. He basically is the wine taster for the king. So he's sitting in luxury in the capital city, sipping on a good Bordeaux with the king, and asks his friend, hey, what's going on with Jerusalem? And the guy gives the report, hey, Jerusalem's in a terrible state, the wall's broken down, the people are in despair. And Nehemiah's response to that tells you a lot about who he is. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. So here's this guy, he hears of what's going on. He says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down, I wept, and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This guy had what you would call a dislocated heart. This guy got wrecked. And what happens to him is that something snapped in him. While he's in luxury, while he's in peace, and he hears about the state of what's happening in Jerusalem, something shifted in him because it wasn't like, hey, somebody should do something about that. The interesting thing about Nehemiah is he got, in our language, culturally engaged in a big way. It's where it shifts from somebody should do something about it to I think I should do something about that. And as he prayed, as he fasted, as he sought God, God wrecked him. And he developed what we call a holy discontent where he said, I've got to do that. I don't know how. I don't know why. I think this is crazy, but I've got to do that. And God rose him up. And in chapter 2, he goes before the king. He asks the king, hey, this is what I need. And the king says, go do it. And so this guy takes off and goes to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall of the city. If you look at verse 11, he goes on a little nighttime recon mission to find out how bad is it. He shows up, and 3 days later, after he gets over jet lag, he shows up, and here's what he does. He says, I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days, and I rose in the night, and a few men were with me, and I told no one what God, what my God, had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. A good leader, he kept his cards close to his chest and he just surveyed the land. How bad is it? How much work is it going to be? And then you see this guy go to work in chapter 3 in a huge way, and he begins to rebuild now the wall. As he rebuilds the wall, the work begins to get hindered in chapter 4. Hindered initially from the people that are outside. There's a couple guys had risen up to power. They didn't like the idea of the city coming back online, if you will. Didn't like the idea of the wall being built. Didn't like the idea of the Jews having a stronger presence. They liked it the way it was. They were able to take over the poor, the vineyard farmer, and the plowman, the only three kind of people that were left in the city. They had money to be made in that regard. And so Nehemiah is now threatening that, so they oppose him. Chapter 5, though, the work is hindered, not from the outside, but from the inside. You're going to find the people of God here now oppressing their neighbors. The greedy among them were taking advantage of difficult situations and taking people's land and buying them as slaves and whatnot. Terrible situation. And you'll notice in chapter 5, by the way, verses 14 and following, the issue is solved by the generosity of Nehemiah, who says, all pay it, but we will not treat each other like that. That happens in chapter 5. Chapter 6, the work is going to be hindered. And these guys recognize something. Sanballat and Tobiah are the guys' names who oppose Nehemiah. And they realize most movements have a leader. And if you can cut the head off the snake, you cut the head off the movement. So they go after him. And they try to disqualify him, try to challenge his character, try to assassinate him if possible. And if they can't do that, they just want to discredit him. But Nehemiah is above that, makes it through. And in chapter 6, if you look at verses 15 and following, the work now is completed. It took 52 days to rebuild this wall. It's literally a construction miracle. There's no way they should have been able to do this. We think wall, we think like fence in your backyard. No, this is a wall. 15, 20 foot thick, huge stones, no cranes, no forklifts, no dozers, just some strong backs and a will to do it. And what Nehemiah did, by the way, is when the people outside of the city who were opposing it said, we're going to sneak in at night and we're going to kill you guys. We're going to break into the city and get you. He stations each man at the lowest part of the wall right in his own backyard, as if to say, Dad, you want to defend the city? How about defend your family? Get your sword out, stand right there in the low part. If they come in, your family goes first if you fail. And it says they would have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And they would work with darting eyes, one brick upon another, looking, waiting, sword in hand, ready to fight. That's the kind of project this was. Now, there's two parts to Nehemiah, though. 1 through 7, he rebuilds a city. That's the easy part. In chapters 8 through 13, he's got to rebuild a people. That's where the heavy lifting really sets in. In chapter 8, it's one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. They find their Bible. And do you remember when Josiah found the Bible in the temple? Remember, they're cleaning out the Daryl's mini storage. They find the Word of God. They go, what should we do with it? The guys have the most ridiculous idea in the history of man. They say, you know what we ought to do? We ought to just read it. And it just wrecks Josiah when he reads the Word of God. Nehemiah finds the Word of God, and he goes, what should we do with it? They go, let's build a wooden platform. Let's put somebody up on top. Let's put a podium like this. Let's put the Bible on it, and let's have the dude read it. He gets Ezra the scribe, who we saw earlier. Ezra walks up on the podium, opens the Word of God, reads it. The people stand in ovation at the hearing of the Word of God. Literally stand. He reads it all day long. He'll read a section and then stop. And there's like literally Levites all throughout the crowd. Think of it like life group leaders all throughout the crowd. And they go just person to person. Hey, does that make sense? Any questions? Hey, you got that? You good with that? Is that everybody clear? They go, okay, hit it. Ezra keeps reading, reads another section, back in the crowd. Hey, does that make sense? Unbelievable text all day long. They just hear the Word of God. Well, that is fantastic. That's now chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah. They celebrate in chapter 8 the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, do you remember when that was celebrated? When the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they literally lived in these booths, these tabernacles, to celebrate the wandering in the wilderness. Remember, God took them to the desert. Why? Why would God take them to the desert? To get Egypt out of the people, he took them to the desert. And they lived in these tents as a reminder of the faithfulness of God to deliver them out of Egypt. And here Nehemiah comes. They read the Word of God. They go, now we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Build your tent and let's get Babylon and Persia out of us. And so they celebrate in chapter 8. Chapter 9, they confess. And it's a powerful chapter. Nehemiah, I and my family, we have sinned. Great confessional deal. In chapter 10, the covenant is renewed. In chapter 11, you've got a list of the leaders and the commitment the leaders make, because as the leaders go, so go the nation. And then in chapter 12, the priests and the Levites. And then in chapter 12, verses 27 and following, there's the dedication of the city and the wall and the preparation now for worship. And in this time now, Nehemiah goes home. Nehemiah goes back to Persia, as was common when you were a slave and you were given freedom to go. You went for a short term on assignment and you came back to check in to prove your allegiance. Some of the accusations against Nehemiah was that he was trying to rebuild the city to rebel against the king of Persia. Nehemiah is smarter than that. He got permission to go. He rebuilt his wall like he promised, and he goes back home to check in with the king. And in the time that he goes home, all heck breaks loose. You heard the expression, when the cat's away, the mice will play. As soon as Nehemiah goes away, the issues begin to rise to the surface and the people begin to get sideways. The issues, we find them when Nehemiah returns. But before we get into that, it's in this time while Nehemiah goes back to Persia that the book of Malachi is written. Malachi is going to deal with the issues that he finds in Jerusalem that Nehemiah will find when he returns. If you turn to the book of Malachi or turn to the chart, let's take just a quick look at the book. So the book of Malachi, just a couple little chapters, three or four rather to be exact. And Malachi is more concerned with the issue of worship. The people have rebuilt the temple. That was Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah, those guys rebuilt that. Nehemiah rebuilt the wall, but compromise had creeped in. And the problem, of course, that Malachi is going to deal with is the issue of the priesthood. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Malachi is so mad at the priesthood, he just says, look, oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the doors that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Did you know that God would rather not have you fake it? It's like, look, honestly, just stay home, light your barbecue up, all right? Don't come to church. If you're going to come, show up. Come. These guys were going through the motions religiously with no heart behind it. He says, I just wish one of you priests would just have the courage to just lock the doors. I'd rather you not come. And then if you notice in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, you guys, you priests, are a corruption of what should be. And in fact, in verse 7 of chapter 2, here's what should be. The lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his lips, for you should be a messenger of the Lord. But you're not. You're a sellout. And you're not dealing with the issues among you. You've gone passive. And you, because of that, you've let sin into the camp. You've let sin into the city unchecked, and you say nothing about it. He goes, shame on you for going quiet. Well, what are the issues that they're going silent about? That's chapter 3. Ultimately, what was happening is there was a corruption in the priesthood that had taken place, which actually in chapter 2, verses 10 and following, led to a corruption of the families. They're divorcing their wives for no biblical reason. They just are punting. They're just bored. They're just moving on. It's just irreconcilable differences. It's just, you know, we're just not feeling it. We're just not in love anymore. And he's going, what? As if God designed marriage to have a back door? As if the vows that are exchanged are if then, like if you, you know, do what I want, if we're feeling it right, if we're together, if we're one, you know, if we're getting along, then we'll be married. It's not what a marriage is. And he's saying, you guys are divorcing for no reason. You guys are punting your marriages and therefore punting the design of God of one man, one woman for life. You ought to be ashamed of yourself just walking away from your spouse. You know what you ought to do is roll up your sleeves. You get in there and you make it work because that's what a marriage is. It's never easy and it doesn't always feel good, but so much as it depends on you, make it work. And the priests went quiet and they let it happen. And he says, shame on you guys. Not only that, but he says there's going to be a messenger who's going to come in chapter 2, verses 17 and following. And they had a second issue in 3:6, not too far removed from the book of Haggai, where they focused on their own lives and neglected the house of God. In chapter 3:6 and following, they quit tithing. And because they quit tithing, it affirmed the fact that their life wasn't about God, it was about them. And he says, you're robbing God, is the way he puts it. As if tithing is an optional thing for a follower of God. He goes, it's not optional. That's what we do. Why? Because it breaks the yoke of materialism. It breaks consumerism. It reminds us that we worship God. Everything we have is because God provided, so we give it back to him. And they had failed to do that. And then in chapter 4, if you turn to that. In chapter 4, the final word of your Old Testament is fascinating. Look at verse 4. He says, I'm going to send you one. In the early parts of chapter 4, he's going to be in the spirit of Elijah. He's going to make straight the way of the Lord. That's what he's going to do. And then he says, look, verse 4, just remember the law of Moses. Remember the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Just for goodness sakes, remember Moses. You want to find life? You don't find life in being progressive, he says. You find life in being old-fashioned. You find life by opening the Word of God, unsticking the pages, reading it, and then doing what it says. He says, you find life from going back old school, all the way back to Moses, and to do what the Word of God tells you to do. He says, remember Moses. I'm going to send you one in verse 5. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children's to their fathers, lest I come and strike them with a curse. And at that point, your Old Testament begins to fade to black. Turn back to Nehemiah. One final chapter in Nehemiah. We've got chapter 13. Nehemiah records what happens when he returns from Persia. It's a great chapter, by the way. I really encourage you to read it because Nehemiah is crazy. Nehemiah comes back. He's so stinking mad. He starts beating dudes up and ripping their beards out. I want to see that. Can we just make a movie about that? So here he comes. He starts slapping guys around, ripping their beards out, going, what's wrong with you men? You men have become boys who've rejected your God. Because that's not right. Well, what are the issues? Well, the issues ultimately are they allowed pagans to enter the city, and they allowed worship of pagan gods to be back in the temple, and they allowed the corruption of the priesthood, and they allowed one of their enemies to have a little like sleepover in the temple, and they didn't tithe, and they married pagan wives. All the issues that we've seen in these various books, Nehemiah comes in and sees that and says, fellas, that's not right. You guys need to go back. You need to remember the covenant God gave you. And your Bible at that point fades to black for 400 years. Silence. That's it. All they're waiting for is now this one who's going to come in the spirit of power of Elijah. For 400 years they're waiting. They have no idea who he is. They have no idea when he will come. All they know is they were promised that he would. So the question I have for us as we kind of wrap up the Old Testament, we've been on a heck of a journey. So what's a takeaway? Like, what do we leave with, even from these six books? And I think the takeaway is not just these six. I think we go all the way back. And we say Genesis all the way through to Malachi. What's the takeaway? Jesus is the one who gives it to us. Turn to Matthew 5, or John 5, just for a moment. John 5. We're going to walk through John here specifically in the weeks to come, but John 5, verses 30 and following. That did sound like a question. My notes don't look right, but I'll find it here. John 5, 30 and following. Look at 39, actually, 39 and 40. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, it says, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Question, why was the Old Testament written? What was it for? Was it written that we might have eternal life? Was it written that we might hear it, obey it, and therefore God would love us? No, it was not. It was written and given to us that by reading it, we might see the need for another. And we would embrace him. And Jesus says, I'm the one that it spoke of all the way through. Go all the way back to Genesis. I'm the he of Genesis 3:15. I'm the true redeemer of Exodus. I am the holy one of Leviticus. I am the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. I am the true king that you've been looking for. I am the real prophet that everyone has talked about. I am he. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of David. I am the branch of Jesse. I am the lion from the tribe of Judah. I'm the Mashiach Nagid of Daniel. I'm the one all the way through. I'm the Holy One of Isaiah 6. I'm the fulfillment of the day of the Lord in the book of Zechariah. I'm the one. I'm the one who everything has pointed to. And he says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Look, as we close the Old Testament, can I just ask you, have you come to him to find life? Because you're not going to find life in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're not going to find life in Moses. You're not going to find life in any of these characters in the Old Testament, because all they do is point to the true source of life, Jesus, our King. And as we close the Old Testament, can I just encourage you to turn to him who calls you to himself, turn to him, the fulfillment of everything it spoke of. The Old Testament points to Calvary like neon. The New Testament looks back to Calvary as in a rearview mirror. The focal point of all human history, the greatest event in all human history, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You search the scriptures, he says, because you think in them you have eternal life. He says, but they bear witness of me. As we close the text, even in our time this week, let's see him for all of his glory and who he is. All right, let's pray together. Father, I do pray that we, your people, would be drawn back to you, that we would remember you all the way from Genesis through to Malachi, that we would see the person and work of Christ and not be wooed away from some thought that our behavior would earn us favor with you or that we can be good and therefore you'll love us, but instead that we would embrace the one that you've provided for us, that we would look to him to be our righteousness, to be our holiness, to be our peace, to be our rest. And so we thank you that the finished work of Jesus has covered all of our sin, that the Savior of the world is indeed he who came and died for us and rose from the dead, and we believe in him that we may have rest. So give us the life you've promised through Christ, and we'll thank you for it. As we close this Old Testament, we're grateful for the rich root that we're grafted into and for the Savior of the world who came to seek and save the lost, of whom we are the foremost of all. We'll thank you in his name. Amen.